All right. Well, welcome this morning. Glad everybody can be here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning that we have to come and worship you in this beautiful snowy morning and just acknowledging the fact that you are our sovereign King that rules over all. We pray for your mercy and safe travels on the way home as well. But just pray as we spend this time in your word that your spirit would guide us into all truth, that we would have a better understanding of the offices that you have created in your church and how we might better understand their function and the way that we can find a better understanding of the advancement of your kingdom and how your church works and our part in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we focused on the fact that the body has members, looking at 1 Corinthians 12 and the various parts that the body has and the temptation that there is to either downplay our role and look at ourselves as insignificant, which is not correct, or to look at ourselves as overly significant, which is also not correct. And so those extremes were challenged by the Apostle Paul in that chapter, and we dealt with those things. But we hopefully came away recognizing that every single member is specific, designed by God, put in their place by God, and important. And there are certain responsibilities that every member has in the church. Whenever you read through the New Testament and you look at all the one another verses, as I like to call them, that's applicable to every single Christian, regardless of which part of the body you are. You know, when you think about God calling us to honor everyone, right? So honor one another, right? To encourage one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, right? All those are applicable to every believer, and those are part of our responsibilities. But each member of the body is also empowered with certain spiritual gifts. We're going to get into that in the coming weeks, but those are working in the body to build up the whole body to reflect more and more the character of Christ. They are divine power given to us by God to be exercised within the church and to see it built up. But we have to be careful to not associate some of the roles that we have, some people having higher authority or more authority than others, and assuming that therefore those people are more important or those people are better or those people are in some way more significant as part of the body than those that have less authority. And that can happen sometimes when we look at the various roles within the body. So our own Book of Church Order in the OPC gives us a very helpful paragraph about the power which Christ has committed to his church. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "The power which Christ has committed to his church is not vested in the special officers alone, but in the whole body. All believers are endued with the Spirit and called of Christ to join in the worship, edification, and witness of the church, which grows as the body of Christ, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each part." Just a paraphrase of Ephesians. The power of believers is their general office, includes the right to acknowledge and desire the exercise of the gifts and calling of the special offices. The regular exercise of oversight in a particular congregation is discharged to those who have been called to such work by vote of the people. Okay, so what this paragraph is essentially arguing is that the special offices that exist within the church are coming out of the general office of believer. And that's really critical because we have to see that that office is the most important one that we all bear, and then some set apart to function in the discharge of the particular congregation of leadership and trying to develop an understanding of how each of the parts fit together in the way that honors God the most. And so certain powers, certain responsibilities, all of it trying to work together to understand how the body works, hence our theme for this year. So we're going to begin with the biblical foundation for church offices. And my first question for you, again, not rhetorical, is the church an organism or an organization? What say you? Good answer. So Janet says yes, because it's a false dichotomy. It's both. So consider all the different metaphors that are used in the Bible, right? The body. Is the body an organism or an organization? It's an organism, right? It's a living thing, right? The church is also called an army. Well, that's an organization, right? There's both metaphors are used in Scripture, inseparable to each other, sometimes in the same breath, I guess it would be the same pen stroke of the writer, right, that they are putting on the inerrant text of Scripture that the church is both. However, even though that's the case biblically, you might know from being in church for any length of time, well, at least maybe more than a year, you would probably notice that there are people within the church that try to emphasize one over the other. So, can you think of any examples of that? When would we be emphasizing the church as an organism against the church being an organization? Any examples come to mind? Sometimes it comes, go ahead, Richard. Okay, right. Yes? Right. Okay, so for those that can't hear him on the recording, that the emphasis on organism is looking at something that's growing, right? Something that has development that way. Organization can sometimes be viewed in terms of something that's more academic, something that might be more business-like, something that has a lot of times more what people would say worldly influence in how we go about structuring the church. Okay, so for those that argue for organism being a more important metaphor or fact of the church, then they're going to downplay the ways that structure within the church are necessary, and they're going to raise up the ways that the church, you know, I mean, if we just all loved one another, it would all work out, right? And so there's lots of simplistic platitudes that we can offer and wish upon the church that don't work if you just wish them upon the church. How do we equip the church to love one another? What are the ways that that's going to be manifested? How is that going to happen when you have 400 people? Well, just do it. Slightly simplistic, and it doesn't work. Okay, swing the pendulum the other way. Those that overemphasize organization to the detriment of it as an organism, what might they say? Okay, so we need to have more programs, right? Yeah, we need to make sure that we have some kind of structured solution for every single individual in the church, and we have a plan that's worked out for how every piece fits here, and you know, I have it on a spreadsheet already, and if you guys would just do my spreadsheet, right, then the church would work out great. It's about as effective as just the platitude of just love everybody. Right? Neither one is going to accomplish what is necessary for the church to function in its overall calling as both an organism and an organization. Okay? Because Scripture, as I said, speaks about it in both terms. And so we have to understand that even in the body, some are going to be way stronger in their ability to function and to lead the church in its role as an organism, and you're going to have others that are way stronger in their ability to function and help the church be led in a way that's organized, and as long as those are communicating well, and as long as those are listening to one another and the benefit that each one brings to the whole way that the church functions, it will benefit the body. Problem is those polarizations happen, and we say that, no, you know, tastes great, less filling. No, sorry. It's organization. No, organism, right? And so you have this, you know, unnecessary polarization where we're overemphasizing something to the detriment of something else that's completely biblical, okay? And so when we see that there's complementary nature to the way that God built his church, then we are able to see it strengthened as opposed to torn asunder. Okay? Second question, how is the church to be structured? What do you know from Scripture is the way it should be structured? Anarchy, right? Woo! Clearly not. I said anarchy. Monarchy, right? Pastor is king, do as I say. I'm guessing you don't want that one either. Okay, we've got the two extremes covered. You can cover the middle. What's the Bible say? What do we need? Good. So we'll start with the head of the church. There is a king. It's not the pastor. It's not the pope, right? It's no bishop, okay? We have our great high priest who is also king of all creation, right? There is one head of the church. Starts with Jesus. You're in Sunday school. It's always the right answer, right, Evie? Right? Jesus. That's all you had to say. Okay, so we'll start with the king, and we'll work our way down from there, right? So clearly the church has a structure, and it has a head, right? Your body has a structure. It has a head, right? If you didn't, that's a problem because you're no longer a living being, right? You might be an organism, but you'd be a dead one, okay? So in this case, we do have a head. It is very much a living head, a resurrected head who was dead and is now alive again, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling in his sovereign perfection, right, over his church, okay? And so in his infinite wisdom, the Lord has given to his church a leadership, okay? And so we're going to look at the biblical foundation of that leadership. The idea of being elder-led did not begin in the New Testament, okay? Moses faced a great struggle trying to lead millions of people, even as we heard in the sermon this morning, right? You're trying to, okay, how do you lead these millions of people across the Jordan, and how do we do all this different stuff, right? Just go for it, guys. I don't think that's going to work, right? Big spreadsheet. Okay, do it this way. I don't think that's going to work. Right? So there has to be some way that this organization, this organism is going to be led. And so praise the Lord for father-in-laws. Jethro gave him some wise advice. Exodus 18, it says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter that shall bring they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." Right? Moses was trying to judge the disputes between these people, and all he did all day is sit there and judge disputes, right? Can you imagine the cumbersome nature, the burdensome nature, and probably not getting necessarily the justice that they wanted because, you know, it's 8 o'clock at night and he's doing his last case and he's just like, I don't care, just keep it, you know? You can just imagine he has no capacity in one man to do all of that. And so dividing it up into some level of structure is going to help eat the elephant, right? What does it mean to eat the elephant, the metaphor, right? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? And so they had a big elephant they were trying to eat, and so they have to cut it up into smaller pieces. So in the New Testament, the churches were spread out. They were not all in one place in the promised land, right? They were spread out among all Middle East, all of Asia Minor. And so to manage a geographically diverse church, they had to send representatives to meet and to discuss common issues among the church. One example is Acts 15. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Skipping down to verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Notice, in this text, there is no pope. There is no singular leader. Jesus is in heaven. He's the one singular leader, right? So among the earthly leadership, there is a plurality, there is a multitude, there is multiple leaders that are working together, even the group of apostles who were still alive at that time, and the elders of the people, okay? So that example is where we get our modern-day presbytery, okay? So the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It's where we get the name Presbyterian, which is simply an elder-led church. And so one of the key responsibilities of this region, okay, for us, as Pastor Dan reported this morning, is one of the things is to examine men who are supposed to be coming as pastors into the ministry, right? We have to have some kind of a standard, obviously a biblical standard, but we have to have some kind of mechanism to enforce a biblical standard before a man stands in a pulpit and leads a church, right? And so that's one of the key things that we do as a presbytery, as a regional gathering of elders, right? Just imagine if all of us at independent churches, and we haven't had a pastor for 5 years, you think that's going to affect the standard in which you examine that man? He's got a pulse. Sweet. And he wants to be here. Right? We need a pastor. He'll do. He's holding a Bible. Right? There's about the, you know, after you've waited 5 years and you're just dying to have some kind of leadership in place. So the church by itself is not going to be the most objective in its discernment about its own pastor. Now, the church does call their pastors, but they have to be then approved by the presbytery as a more objective source that says, okay, here's a standard. You're saying you think he's a fit for your church. We're saying, does he meet a particular bar, right, of theology, of preaching, of all the ways of leadership within a church? Does he meet that bar? And that way, both an objective source of the presbytery and the local church can work together in bringing a pastor in there. So that's just one example. Back in the New Testament example from Acts 15, right? You got the Judaizers who are sowing seeds of division through their heresy of the Judaizer heresy of saying that you have to both be circumcised and have faith in Jesus. Okay, so clearly, that is not a biblical teaching. Yes, circumcision exists in the old covenant, but Jesus' own circumcision fulfilled that law, and so now circumcision, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, is being replaced by baptism. Okay, and so we now receive a baptism as the sign of the covenant, not circumcision. And the Judaizers are saying, no, it's got to be circumcision and faith in Jesus. And they destroy the gospel anytime you add it together, okay? Modern Judaizer heresy is saying that you have to be baptized to be saved, right? That if you are not baptized, you cannot be saved. And so it's the same kind of a thing. Now, is baptism a command? Absolutely. We should believe and be baptized, or the children of covenant children of believing parents, right? The promise is to you and to your children. And so we also apply the sacrament to our children. And so in that particular situation, there's a problem when someone is demanding that baptism is a instrument that's necessary for salvation because you add a work. It's not faith alone. It's faith plus that particular work, right? Thief on the cross is the most common example of the guy who is guaranteed to be saved because Jesus said, today you'll be with me today in paradise, and yet he had not been baptized. He believed on the cross, died a few minutes later, and was in paradise with Jesus. So, you know, we have all these different issues that come about in the broader church, false teaching that needs to be dealt with by somebody so it can be confronted and the church can then be protected, the church can be purified from that false teaching, and people are not being led astray into the destruction of churches and into the halting of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Okay, so you can see the importance from that example of having a regional group of church leaders, in this case of elders, coming together. Now, just as another just little detail, you may know this, you may not know this, but a pastor's membership is not with the local church. Like, I'm not a member of Redeemer. I'm a member of the Michigan and Ontario Presbytery, because if there's ever an issue between a pastor and his elders or a pastor and his church, you need to, again, have an objective mediator who can work in that relationship. And so the church then petitions the presbytery, and then they work out whatever those issues are. You know, hopefully you start one on face-to-face, you don't go directly to presbytery, but you start, you know, working out your issues, and then you appeal it, if necessary, to those, to that higher court. But it just provides us a structure in which you have encouragement and you have accountability, hopefully working hand-in-hand in the way that we function in the leadership of a church. Okay, so I'm just speaking about the regional gathering, one evidence, Acts 15, the other evidence of a modern day example of us just recently going to presbytery, which is why I'm giving it as an example. But getting back to the basically the two offices that are in the church, right? We know there's two, there's elder and there's deacon. Now, the Episcopalian model is vying for a third office of bishop. So what they do is they look at the word in the Greek, episkopos, which is an overseer, and they say that's a different office than presbyteros, which is elder, okay? But when you look in the New Testament and you actually compare those words, you see those words used interchangeably. In Titus 3, 5, it talks about elder, and it talks about overseer. And it's in this exact same context, right? That the same person is referred to with both terms. In 1 Peter 5, 1-3, it says, "So I exhort," what? "The elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising," what? "Oversight," right? "Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So clearly, elder is the office, overseer is the function, right? Elders are called to have spiritual oversight over the church. That's how the two words relate. It's not an entirely new office, but what does that do? It totally dismantles the Episcopalian model, which is what the Catholic Church is also following, right? With a singular bishop being the Pope over all of these things, but there's no ground for that system to stand on in the Scriptures, and so us recognizing that, Jesus is the only head of the church, and so we have a plurality of elders working under him as head of the church. Any questions on the structure biblically of how the church is put together, elders, deacons? So, you know, one other minor verse, I didn't put it here, but it's, well, I think it comes later, where it just talks about you know, the elders, especially those whose role is preaching and teaching, right? And so we have in our system of government ruling elders and teaching elders. So myself, Pastor Jeff, Pastor Dan, all teaching elders, the other gentlemen, ruling elders, but still same level, right? We're all elders. There's just a distinction in the role that we play within the church in that way. So forgot to put that in there. Yes, Evie. Well, yeah, we have a prophetic role. It's not the same. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's. I would say lowercase p. Right. It's we can be prophetic only in the sense that God's word is prophetic and we're making it known. Okay. We would not be capital P prophets in the same way that we are as the reference there in the foundation of the church being upon the apostles and prophets, okay? That's not us. So that's the distinction in the capital P prophet. you know, right now, today, I am not part of the foundation of the church. I'm one of the living stones a bit higher from the foundation, you know, 2,000 years later, right? So we have to recognize that there were those in the old covenant who were set apart as prophets to bring new revelation from God to the people of God, and that's what they're referring to. It's not even the specific men of apostle and prophet. It's actually the role they played in being conduits of revelation. That's what he's emphasizing, is the word of God is the foundation. He just happened to use apostles and prophets to get it to you, right? So it's the word that's the foundation of the church coming through the apostles and prophets. So just to be clear on that. So I would say, yes, there is a prophetic role that pastors play, but it's different than those foundational prophets. Does that make sense as far as a difference? So, yeah, good verse, but you're just pointing out that there are different offices, different roles to be played historically. There was an apostolic age, but once the apostles were gone, that apostolic age ended, right? And so there's no more apostles today, even though people claim to be apostles. So that's important as well. Other questions in this section? Comments? Oh, Evie, go ahead. Yes, they will translate it with the word bishop. So I'm just trying to point out that biblically there's no difference. Calling it overseer, I think, is a better translation because it makes more sense as to what the word actually means. Right? They are called to give oversight, so therefore an overseer, to me, makes some more sense. Okay, number two there, the qualifications for church officers. Okay, first of all, and basically what this list of seven things that we're going to go into, this is just taking the various scripture verses that are relevant to the office of elder and deacon and finding where's all the overlap upon what these guys are supposed to have and do for them to be in this role. Okay, so first of all, a elder or a deacon is called to have a good reputation, right? A person who's above reproach, respectable, dignified, not debaucherous or insubordinate. Okay, so why would it be important to have a good reputation for an officer in the church? Everybody says, duh. No, sorry. What? Good. Right. So, case in point, I was talking to Jeff about this last week, and he brought up an example when in one of the churches that they were serving in, you know, they were going through the process of interviewing candidates for elder in this case, and there was somebody that they wanted to talk to the coworkers and said, so, does, you know, Mr. Elder candidate have a good reputation at work? Oh, no. Oh, people don't like him. And went into some examples of how he treats people at work and the way that he uses that thumb pretty harshly in the manner of which he is managing the people that are under him. And, well, gee, how does that work on the home? Yeah, there's some oppression going on in the home as well. And what do you think's going to happen in the church when you stick that guy into the office of elder? Exact same thing, because he's bringing all of himself with him, right, into that place. So it's like, well, that's the world. That doesn't matter. He's a tither. He's a leader, right? We should stick him in leadership. We need more elders. No, it has to be a person with a good reputation, even among unbelievers, or should I say, especially among unbelievers, right? If we're going to lead, have a good influence, right, there has to be that good reputation. Now, there could be misunderstandings that you got to clear up, and, you know, I'm not just saying because one other person said, you know, oh, he's not good, that you should just then disqualify. I'm not saying that at all, but just it's about this, you know, this multitude of testimony about a person's influence in the various roles that he plays in his life that comes to bear in what Paul's talking about with having a good reputation. Number two, self-control with regard to his tongue, with regard to his resources, with regard to alcohol, right? Sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy, not arrogant, or quick-tempered. So Why would that be helpful for a leader? Everybody's like, duh. You have to listen. But I like to speak. Yes. Listening is critical if we are going to lead, because you have to lead people in a particular direction. You have to know them. If you don't listen to them, you don't know them, right? And so there's that two-way street. It's got to be, we listen to each other, right? We influence each other. We try to have a coordinated effort in going in a particular direction that's biblical, right? And so a person who's not self-controlled, a person who is impulsive, right? A person who is given over to substances, whether it's alcohol or drugs or something else that's controlling them, right? You know, push comes to shove, you're in a situation, right? That's not going to go well, because they're not primarily under the lordship of Christ. They're under the lordship of this substance, right? And that's not going to go well in a leadership situation, because if you put yourself in between him and his substance, oh boy, what happens then, right? You get a whole other person. Well, actually, it's the same person. He just comes out, right? Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And so he's there. So you don't want to have that in leadership, because it will obviously scatter the flock. It will obviously be bad for the circumstances that we're in. There are so many different issues that we have to deal with. There's so many intense moments that having people that have self-control of their tongue is critical, so that things don't go crazy and out of whack, acting like little kids in how we handle these issues, right? That we can listen and talk and disagree and respect each other, right? Self-control is critical with that. Sorry, I just glanced at the time, and I'm like, number two, number three. Okay, I'm going to move a little quicker. So, godly values, right? He is gentle, not a lover of money. God's steward, upright, holy, holding firm to the word, right? He has to be a kingdom-hearted man, right? Not a, you know, self-kingdom, but God's kingdom, right? Sometimes people are trying to build their own little kingdoms, and they get these opportunities in leadership, and they want to, you know, exercise that control, and that's a critical thing, is to have a desire to glorify God's name, not our own, right? Number four, loving heart, right? He has to be hospitable, not quarrelsome. As we think about the way that we welcome people into our homes, the way that we give of ourselves, the way that we don't try to stir up strife, but we try to calm the strife. We try to help two other people that are in strife and be the one that's mediating in that situation. If you're a person that's given over to quarrelsomeness, you know, you're probably going to pick a side or pick your third side and, you know, go after them. So, you know, being one that is much more calm and gentle in the way that you handle things is going to be better as a loving heart, helping sheep wherever they might be. The person has a healthy home. He's the husband of one wife. He's dignified, non-slanderous, sober-minded. He manages his household well, and he has children that give evidence of being submissive to his leadership. And so, you know, as I was saying before, if this guy is, you know, putting his thumb on his people that are under him at work, and he's treating his children the same way, and they're just like, man, get me out of this home, right? They're in a pressure cooker for 18 years, and they go to college, and they're like, wah, freedom, right? The guy, he just, it's way too much pressure in that situation. There's not an actual shepherding of the hearts of those children. They're just put under, you have to look like this, and you have to sound like this, and you have to act like this, or else, right? It's just pure authoritarianism, and it's not actually loving the heart of the child where they're at. You got to know those things, because it's, what are sheep, right? What are we but the household of God? And so we're going to have those same kind of ways that we're treating people. Well, I'm an authority. You just got to do what I say. That authoritarianism is going to come out in the household of God as well, and we have to make sure that that doesn't happen in looking for people that have wise management of their homes. It doesn't mean their kids are perfect, right? It doesn't mean that, you know, everything in the home is just so, right? They're sinners, right? There's going to be evidence of issues, but are those issues being dealt with in biblical ways? That's the question. Is there a maturity of how those things are being handled? Okay, so, you know, once we get done with this list, you're going to say, yeah, guess what? Nobody fits, right? You're all disqualified, right? There's no possibility of having leadership in the church, because we're all wretched, you know? Yeah, so what are we saying here? We're saying there is, this fruit can be seen, right, in the life of these men. 6, mature faith, right? Able to teach, able to give instruction, and to rebuke those who contradict. But in addition to a mature faith, he has to have a teachable mind. He's still a student of the Holy Spirit, right? He has a clear conscience. He's not double-tongued, saying one thing to these people and another thing to these people, whatever they want to hear, right? That's double-tongued, and that's not going to serve well in the church, right? He has to be disciplined as well. Okay, so these are just some of the qualifications that are articulated in general summary form for a church officer. Now getting into the duties of each office, we start with elder. I'm going to be preaching through 1 Timothy 3, so we'll get into a lot more of the details in the coming weeks, but just to focus right now on Titus 1, it says, for an overseer, there's the word again, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. So you have the negative list, the not, don't be this, but be this. You have then the positive, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so you can find these different responsibilities, these different duties, 1 Timothy 5, Acts 20, 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. But the first one here is that the man should be one who is a prayer warrior. He prays consistently, right? What power do we have in the life of other human beings but prayer, right? I mean, we can talk to them, we can encourage them, we can do what we can to teach people, but I can't make you understand anything. I can pray and say, Lord, help my words today to be helpful. May your spirit use them to give insight and understanding to your word. I can't make it happen, right? I can't peel open your soul and say, okay, pour in the word, right? The Holy Spirit is the true teacher, right? He's the one that works. And so we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do what he alone can do in the hearts and the lives of his people. Number two, preach in the case of a teaching elder, admonish in the case of a ruling elder, faithfully, right? We have to be those who bring the word both in a positive context of teaching, building up, strengthening, but also there's times of correction, right? To admonish someone in a time when they need correction and to do so faithfully, right? Not to just allow it to go on and on and on and on and on and on and see what comes from it, but to deal with it in a wise way, preaching and admonishing. Teaching and equipping, right? So there's a building up of the church, right? It's not just, you know, stay in line, but it's a building up of the church. How do you feed the sheep, right? When Peter was restored by Jesus, right? The three things he said to him, right? You know, feed the sheep, you know, feed my lambs, right? Feed my sheep, right? So there's that importance of having the word go forth, Sunday school, small groups, preaching, you know, all the different ways that the word goes forth in a variety of contexts, right? We have to be about that. Number four, to shepherd and to serve lovingly, right? And so as we are those that are called to care for the needs of the sheep, to do what we can to have spiritual oversight, as you said before, right, is there's got to be not just talking but listening. There has to be that two-way street of developing a way that we are moving in the same direction. We are trying to guide the sheep into green pastures, right? Whatever those are of our learning and of our growth and of our development as those who reflect the image of Christ. And fifthly, to protect and to rule wisely. As I had given the example before of the Judaizers influencing the church negatively or of false teachers today with a variety of different ways that they might find their way into the church and gain influence, that we have to understand what's happening. We have to see it. You have to understand that this might be a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you have to work through that process of understanding whether that's happening or not, and then be able to deal with it in a wise way. You know, we shouldn't be those who are trying to pluck the weeds from the wheat. Jesus said, don't do that, right? You don't know the heart. You can't predict and determine, you know, looking into a soul and saying, well, you're not really saved, you know, you're out of here. You know, Jesus said, don't do that, right? You got to be able to care for all of the people, trusting that they're going to be mixed. It's inevitable. And so how do you care and love for all of them? Yes, go ahead. Yes, great example. Right. Yes. Yes. Okay, good question. So why did Paul publicly rebuke Peter as opposed to privately rebuke Peter? Okay, was the sin public or private? It was public. And so it had to be dealt with publicly because that's how you will communicate that this is a problem to those whom it's a problem with, right? And so if you don't know the situation in Galatians, right, you have, Peter is sitting here and he's having some food with the Gentiles and the Judaizers show up and he knows that they're kind of, you know, the real TRs and they're like, oh man, got to get out of here, you know, because I'm with those other people and, you know, they're going to speak bad about me and I might, you know, lose my reputation among the Jews. And enjoy your lunch. I got to do something, right? So he comes over here and Paul's like, dude, we're all God's people. You can't split them in half and say the Gentiles are a lower creature than the Jews, right? And so in that separation, right, of Peter from the Gentiles, Paul knew it was his responsibility to correct the Pope. I'm sorry, to correct, right, this leader of the church. And so he did that in front of everybody so they all could learn that that action was detrimental to the church. It was dishonoring to Christ. It was hurtful to the people he walked away from. And that to the Jews that were saying we are superior, it was a correction to them, right? To say that we are one in Christ. And so that's why it was public. And so it gives us the testimony of if there is a situation where there's, you know, public adultery. There's a situation where people know, right, this guy is with his secretary, you know, and yet he's, you know, a member of the church and he's married, right? And so you have a situation and it is known among the church. Well, clearly, as it's dealt with, not that you get into all the details with the public or the church, but you report to the church that these things are being dealt with so they know that this public sin is also having a process that you're working through. Does that make sense? So they're not one-to-one in the exact same thing, but the more general principle is public sin is dealt with and communicated in public ways with discretion, with wisdom. Yeah. Yeah, in our case, right. So that would be one of the differences, but I'm just pointing out, Paul was public because the sin was public. So, okay, so let me just quickly go. I got about 30 seconds here. So deacons, we have Acts chapter 6. So it says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, so clearly the elders don't want to get dirt under their fingernails, so they had to come up with a whole new office so that they didn't have to do that, right? No, it's not what that said, right? It said that caring for the widows is so important, we are going to create a whole new office to handle that, among other things. Right? And so the apostles, with the authority of Christ as the foundation of the church, create a whole new office, which is now perpetual for the rest of the history of the church, and they have these particular responsibilities. You can read 1 Timothy 3 for yourself. Their call is to pray consistently, support the elders faithfully, exercise mercy effectively, and help and manage resources wisely. Right? There, as I've said in other times, the elders, the two hands of God in caring for his church is you have the elders who have spiritual oversight and the deacons who have physical support, right? And so with the two hands of God, right, the church is cared for physically, I mean spiritually and physically, okay? So what are the responsibilities that members have? It says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So, what can we do for the officers of the church? Pray regularly, right? Obey reasonably. The example Dan likes to use in new member class, he asks our new members, if I told you to go down the street and get me a taco from Taco Bell, would you have to do it? Right? Clearly not. So obey your leaders is within the context of as we bring biblical teaching faithfully to you, reasonably to you, right? Then there's a following of that because it's not following me. Hey, can you do me a favor and serve in this ministry? Please don't do me favors. I'd rather you serve Jesus because you're called to do that and because you're doing it out of faith in him and his gifting, and so you find your hope and rest in him because it may be hard and you got to depend on him, not on me, right? And so obey reasonably, seek their joy, give double honor, support pastors, give benefit of the doubt. That's all locked in there to 1 Timothy 5, which we did not read, not muzzling the ox, not admitting a charge against an elder except by the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? So you have way more things we probably could have and should have gotten into today, which we didn't. I apologize, but we were other factors. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and care. We ask that you would give us a good rest of our day as we meditate upon the seeds of your word that have been planted in our hearts and minds, and that we would just be a loving encouragement to one another. And just give us wisdom, Lord, as we come into a season of training up new officers and of having elections in May. And we just pray, Lord, that you would put men in place who are exactly what this church needs, and that though we are all sinners and incapable of doing any of this on our own, that by your grace you will lead your church as our king effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.